When a conversation that you're involved in turns a negative, how do you react? When you hear gossip, or when you overhear it from further away, when you hear unsubstantiated rumors, character assassination, what do you do? When you learn that a brother, that a sister is going through a difficult trial, what's your response? If a brother is doing something that poses a threat or a danger to themselves or to others, is it your responsibility to act? And as the Pharisee said, who is my brother anyway? Let's turn to John chapter 17. Jesus, his public ministry is over at this point. His physical life is nearly over at this point. And he knew the timing of events. He knew how little time he had left in this particular lifetime. What was his focus? What was he laser focused in on? In John chapter 17 and verse 1, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. He was focused in part, and as his, actually his total focus was on glorifying the Father. That entailed other actions. That entailed the words he used. That entailed everything he did. But his focus was on glorifying the Father. In verse 4, he says, I have done this. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Again, his entire focus was on serving the Father, was on bringing honor to God's name, both in his own mind and in the way he thought, and in his example that he put out in front of other people. And in verse 11, he says, after this, I will no longer be in the world, but these are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So much on Jesus' mind was the safety of the body of Christ. The safety, the security, the success of God's flock. How much is that on our minds? In what ways we can impact one another? How is that on our minds? In verse 21, he says, that they may all be one. Speaking of you and I, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may also be one in us. Completely unified in purpose. And of course, in what purpose? In serving God the Father. In bringing glory to God, in properly portraying the mind of God in our actions, in our deeds, in our words. Continuing in verse 21, he says, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Again, ancient Israel didn't have access to the Holy Spirit internally within the believers. But that is given to us so that we may be one, even as God the Father and Jesus the Christ are one. Verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. In every page of the Bible, we see a story of God the Father, Jesus the Christ, working together to grow a family, to bring sons and daughters to maturity, a long process. In verse 20, we actually read about you and I. In verse 20, he says, I do not pray just for those who were standing in his vicinity, but also for them which will believe on me through their word. Again, his concern was about brothers present and future. He knew the present. He had a relationship, a one-on-one familiarity with these men and these other believers in that community. But he had you and I in mind. Just as you and I need to keep our present brothers and sisters in our prayers, and we also need to be looking towards the future as well. In 1 John chapter 4, we see an answer to the question of what do I do in these, what should I do in some of those situations that I mentioned at the outset of this. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, we read, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has toward us. We heard about faith a while ago. Not just believing that there is a God, but believing his promises. We have known and have believed the love that God has towards us. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. So the answer of what do I do when I hear something that's troubling, when I hear a brother slip, when I know that a brother or a sister is going through a trial, we are, of course, supposed to respond in love. But love can take a number of forms. In various situations, various responses are called for. But at all times, true agape love is all about putting aside our own personal agenda and focusing on God's agenda, asking him for his wisdom, asking him to help us to pursue his plan. And his plan is building the body of Christ, is building a family. And so I've titled this message, Be a Bodybuilder. We need to be about our Father's business, as Jesus was. And that was Jesus' focus, as we can read about in all over his words. Building the body of Christ, making sure that it's safe, that it's successful. And, of course, that requires relying on God for help. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we know that God blesses his people when we are faithful. We know that he gives us strength and courage to live righteously. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, we're warned that we need to not only live righteously, but we need to avoid even the appearance of evil. That we need to be conscious of how our actions, how our words might be viewed by others. Because it's possible to be living righteously, but sort of, or I should say, to be following God's laws, but to be unaware of how we are viewed by others. And we're warned here to avoid any appearance of evil. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 9, Paul is talking about several different topics here and how that some people have an understanding of what is acceptable conduct in God's eyes. And there's a distinction being drawn. Paul is drawing a distinction between how God views our actions versus how our brother might view our actions. In verse 9, he says, take heed, what you do, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those that are weak. We have to exercise caution that the example that we put out or that the advice that we give is right. That we go to God's word for that advice. That we go to God's word to make sure that our actions are in line with what we read here. And of course, that pretty much gets down to every decision we make. Every interaction with our fellow man. Our concern needs to be to show God to, because we do bear the name, we do call ourselves Christian. Do people see Christ-like actions when they see you and I walk into the room? Our concern should be to show God and to show His way in a positive light by what we say, by what we do. In 1 Peter chapter 2, as I was pondering this and meditating on this topic, thinking a lot about the topic of personal loyalty, loyalty to individuals, loyalty to organizations, loyalty to the country, loyalty to, you know, what does God want in terms of those things? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "Have your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Just as Jesus said, "I do not pray for these alone, but for the future, brothers and sisters," we need to be concerned about the future, brothers and sisters. Everybody that you interact with this evening, throughout the week, they are going to have a day of visitation. When they realize, oh, that person was a child of God, and this is the way they acted, is that going to be a positive for them? Or is it going to be a negative for them? Is it going to be something that they almost stumble over? We have to be a good example to those potential brothers and potential sisters. We read here in verse 13, we read, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors," those who are sent by the king, "for it is the will of God," verse 15, "that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So he's saying, show loyalty to the king. Why? Show loyalty to the governor. Why? Because it puts God in a good light. Because it's really showing loyalty to God the Father. Because again, we can read that in various places that God has allowed these people to be in these offices, and for us to speak ill or for us to try to evade the ordinances of men isn't being loyal to God. In verse 17, he says, "Honor all men. Give honor to whom honor is due. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants," he says, "be subject to your masters with all reverence, not only to the nice and pleasant, but also to the harsh and the angry." That's, of course, when we get tested, is how do I respond when I'm treated gruffly? How do I respond when I'm treated unfairly? Because, of course, we will be treated unfairly. Not every day, but that's life in this world. But there's going to come a day of visitation in the lives of each of these people. And they're going to recall. And what are they going to recall is the question. Are they going to recall somebody who acted in a godly manner? Or are they going to recall something that it takes them a while to get over? So again, that agape love is putting aside our personal agenda and focusing on What's God's overall plan? How can I help to promote God's plan? In verse 21, it says, "For even to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." He didn't sin. He didn't revile back when he was insulted, when he was called names and mistreated. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He said, "I'll let you take this one." As we have heard so many times, as humans, we want to say, "I got this. I'll take care of this situation. I know what to do." Jesus left it in God's hands. He's, of course, the perfect example. And yet we're called to be Christ-like and to grow to that level of faith and trust in God. Let's turn over, please, to Colossians chapter 3. We are members of the body of Christ. We are to think of one another as brothers and sisters. We are to, again, think of those without as looking at them the way God looks at them, as potential brothers and sisters. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says that we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So we need to be loyal to our elder brother. We need to be loyal to our father. In verse 11, he says there's no Greek nor Jew. There's no ethnic distinctions or class distinctions or the important people and the less important people. There's none of that. Bond or free. But Christ is all and in all. In verse 12, he says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." Again, that's how he looks at you. That's how he looks at the person across the aisle from you. That's how he looks at the brother and sister in the church across town from here, across the world from here. We need to look at them the same way, as holy and beloved by God. And if we do that, then this verse 12 is going to be much easier. Put on, he says, "bowels of mercies, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forgiving each other, forbearing one another." He says, "if anyone has a quarrel against any, even as Christ has forgiven you, so you also need to do." The body is strengthened. The body is strengthened when these things are performed. The body becomes perfectly bonded without any schism. Jesus Christ is returning to find a bride. There will be a bride. There won't be a piece of bride and another piece of bride. And there will be a unified group of people who all believe the same thing, who all are striving for that unity and fighting the personal pulls of me and my and I, and working towards God's agenda. In verse 15, he says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you have been called in one body, and be thankful." So again, that when that body is unified, there's a peace. There's a peace, there's a focus on serving God and not on the self. In verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So he says, teaching and admonishing. Admonishing is, of course, a corrective term. When we see a brother, when we see a sister slipping, when we see a brother in weakness, we are to strengthen them. We are to ask God to help us to be the right person in their life at that time. We are to ask God to give us the words of encouragement and to give us the courage to do what God would want done to help that person, whether it's to encourage them, whether it's to go to them in humility and say, I have a concern about what I see. In verse 17, he says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of, or the way that the Lord Jesus Christ would do. Do all in the name of means, again, do what he would do if he were in your place. And we can't do that unless we are drawing on the Holy Spirit and asking for God's help. Giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So again, it's a showing of loyalty to God, to the God family, God the Father and Jesus the Christ, that will enable us and that will prod us and push us to show that agape love towards the people around us. It says, wives, submit yourself to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And so we have all these relationships, these interrelationships that are should be governed by this very principle. If my first loyalty is to God, I won't be overly harsh to my children. If my first loyalty is to what would God want me to do, I will be loving toward my spouse. I will be kind. I will be honest in business. I will. It reaches into every aspect of our life. Show that loyalty to God by how you treat these people that are mentioned here. How you treat your spouse. How you treat, in verse 22 it says, servants, obey in all things your masters in the flesh. Not just with hypocrisy, it says, but in sincerity, in the fear of God. And whatever you do, do it wholeheartedly, as though it was unto the Lord. Because it is. If you serve your wife, if you serve your husband, if you serve your kids, if you serve the kids in the congregation, if you serve one another, if you serve at summer camp, and of course when you serve people out in the world as well, if in your mind you're giving that to God, your service will be effective and it will be blessed. So God wants us to show our love for him by how we treat others. We were in 1 Thessalonians, but I want to turn back there just for one other verse. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, comfort yourselves together. He says, and edify one another, even as, he says, these people were already doing. We are supposed to comfort each other. We're supposed to support each other. We're supposed to be encouragement to one another. We are supposed to be a bodybuilder. And in verse 14, we read, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. So, again, warn those that are going outside the bounds of what God's Word teaches. I have heard a story recently about a young member who I had known this individual, and then reports were coming that this individual was kind of falling off the track, going by the wayside, stopping from being honorable. And that was very troubling. And so we were praying about that individual. And it turns out that this young member had reported that a leader in his congregation was sinning. And many others who were also aware of this sin had chosen not to say anything, had kept silent. The leading member heard what this younger person had been doing, and that younger person then became the topic of slander and of threats and of bullying. And this individual continued to attempt to help their brother by reporting what this individual saw as sin on the part of the leading member. And still more physical threats, threats of this, threats of that, threats of violence followed. This young person put at risk, put themselves at risk to try to warn that individual, to try to warn others in the church that there was somebody departing from the truth. This young person put a lot at risk. Their reputation was slandered. They received threats, and those threats are ongoing, in fact. But their emphasis was on bringing the truth to light, on trying to turn that brother back, on trying to build the body, on trying to make sure that the body of Christ was safe, was having success, was not being influenced by a rogue element. That's what God asks of us, demands of us, requires of us. Not that just we just say something if it's convenient, say something if it's pleasant, but as the occasion arises, to be willing to put ourselves at risk of various things. When I returned from, my wife and I had the chance to go to Africa for the feast a few years back, and I was less than wise in taking my anti-malarial medication. And so when I got home, a few days after I had gotten home, the fever hit, and the chills hit, and the just general feeling awful, and more close to delirious than I've ever been in my life. Just kind of out of it. Is it pleasant when your body is fighting a cold, when it's fighting a virus, when it's fighting an infection? It wasn't for me. But there's an immune system that God has built. Start at James chapter 1. God has given us these bodies, and sometimes we complain that something's stopped working or something's not working right, and we have, of course, genuine reasons to do so, because life happens and things break down. But in James chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works or builds perseverance." Just as our body has an immune system, God has built into His Word, what we've just been reading, a sort of a spiritual immune system. When some foreign body invades the body of Christ, there needs to be a reaction. There needs to be We need to let that immune system work as God designed it. In verse 12, if we do this, if we do count it all joy, in verse 12 it says, "Blessed, how blessed is the man that endures the temptation," or that perseveres through the trial. "For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." We don't enjoy that fever or that feeling of fighting off a virus or a flu or whatever it might be. But it's necessary. That discomfort leads to recovery. In verse 4, again he says, "Let patience," or perseverance, "have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, that you may be mature, not lacking." Again, the fever in the human body, a fever serves a purpose. You need to let it run its course to a certain extent, unless it becomes a dangerously high fever. You don't just want to take a pill and cut the fever down, because God designed that process of the body warms up and these impurities are distilled out through sweat, or they're killed by the temperature. I'm not a doctor, so don't quote me on this, but God has designed these processes. And just as our own immune system has antibodies that will go immediately to fight off these foreign bodies or these invaders in our body, we have trials. We have trials individually. The body of Christ has trials. And we need to... The young member that I mentioned a few minutes ago was basically acting as an antibody. There is a problem over there. He went over there and he attempted to... Of course, nobody's perfect. We all serve God to the best of our ability, hopefully. But the intention seems to be that of trying to get rid of that foreign... Either talk the person, convince the leader in the congregation to understand what they were doing wrong and repent, or at, barring that, then to inform others so that foreign body in the body of Christ could be attacked and could be rendered neutral. Again, nobody enjoys being sick, but if that fever is serving the body, if it's ridding the body of toxins, then it has value. You've probably all gone out to a restaurant and you the food's great, you love it, you come home and you start to feel queasy, start to feel, I don't know, might have been something amiss. The last thing you want to do is have that food leave your body in a hurry. That's the least appetizing, that's the least pleasant sounding thing you can think of. But let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. He says that no correction, no chastening seems all that pleasant right at the time, but painful. However, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We don't want to regurgitate that meal, but if we've ingested some poison or some toxin or some botulism or whatever it might be, that unpleasant experience is what the body needs. It doesn't seem joyous. It doesn't seem great. We all have character traits. We all have habits that need to be purged from our lives. And sometimes a brother or a sister might notice it in you before you notice it in yourself. And wouldn't we want our brother or sister to come to us in the right attitude and in love, and again in the agape mode? Wouldn't we want them to come to us and tell us in love, so that we can identify that and begin purging it from our lives? In order for the body to remain in balance and healthy, there must be a properly functioning immune system. And of course, that system is at work when you're asleep, when you're awake, when you feel fine, when you feel ill. It's at work 24/7, and it functions automatically. There has to be a correct protocol for those antibodies to distinguish, okay, this right here, this is a good thing, let's not hurt that, and this is an invading entity, let's go and attack that. Just as we are told to test the spirits and make sure that we are on the right page with God. Because, of course, when the immune system goes haywire, it might ignore what it should be attacking, or it might attack that which is not necessary to attack. So we have to be close to God. We have to be so close to Him that we don't have to stop and get reset all the time, but that we are asking Him daily to help us to see things the way He sees them. Let's take a look at a couple of examples of tough love. This verse in Matthew chapter 16 has always seemed very, very tough. to me. Not bad, not wrong. It can't be wrong because it's written in red. But it's always, it sounds difficult. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23, without any lead into it, Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense unto me." Ouch. Why would he say that? In love, trying to shake Peter, wake him up and say, "Have you stopped to think whose mindset it is that led you to say what you just said a minute ago?" Because earlier in Jesus' ministry, he had confronted Satan in person, and Satan had basically said the same thing. Because in verse 22, Peter had said, "No, this, you know, you're not going to suffer and die and be killed." And Satan himself had said to Jesus, "Well, you don't go through that. Just bow down to me, and I'll give you the power now and the authority now. You won't have to die and suffer and be tormented and tortured." Yes, these are very tough words that Jesus used towards Peter, but they were 100% in love. Triggered the thought in Peter's mind that you're on the wrong wavelength. You need to switch over to God's priorities. You need that agape love that helps us to turn away from our own agenda and look at what is the agenda of the Father. In Acts chapter 8, we see a similar example by a similar motivation, I would think. In Acts chapter 8, verse 23, Simon the magician had seen and had kind of envied that, oh, wow, when the apostles lay their hands on people, the Holy Spirit is conferred, and that would be great. That would really be cool. And so when Simon, verse 18, said that, he offered them money for that power also. But Peter, verse 20, said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." He says in verse 21, "Your heart is not right in the sight of the Eternal. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness." So Simon had been along with the believers, Simon Magus, and he seemed to be, to their view, a brother. And so again, this was a plea: repent of this wickedness and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And then he went on to point out, here's what I think you're doing wrong. Here's where I think you're going wrong. You seem to have bitterness. And so on and so forth. Again, a tough love approach. But love. Sometimes sin needs to be confronted. Error needs to be confronted. Our pastor went to Africa to try to address a problem, to try to intervene on behalf of God's sheep. They're not John Elliott's sheep. They're not UCG's sheep. They're God's people. Let's turn to Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18 and verse 6, he says, "Whoever shall offend one of these little ones," one of these new believers, one of these young in the faith individuals, he pronounces a pretty bad woe upon anybody who would offend them, who would cause them to stumble, who would cause them to turn away from the truth. In verse 10, he says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." And to despise means to treat as unimportant. Oh, well, it's, you know, they were only here for You know, if some new person walked in, oh, they're... He wants all of his sheep, all of his brothers and sisters, to be treated as important. To be seen as important. You and I need to see all of our brethren all around the world as the children of God, just as he sees them and as he sees you and I. In verse 12, he says, what do you think? He says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, doesn't he leave the 99 and go searching high and low for that one missing sheep? I can think of time years ago when somebody stopped attending services and I didn't even notice for a long time, and then I felt so sheepish that I didn't think I ought to call them and ask them where they were, you know, if they had just moved or if they had left the church or what. Do we know who we're looking out for? Do we remember to notice who's not there and give them a call? Drop them a letter, an email, whatever, however you communicate best with that individual. Do we keep aware of the state of God's lambs? They're his, and they're very precious to him. In John chapter 21, Jesus gave an instruction, I should say, a number of times here, emphasizing the importance of what he was saying. In John chapter 21, in verse 15, it says, after they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And Simon Peter responded in the affirmative, and Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. He said unto him the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And again he got some sort of an affirmative answer. And he said to him a second time, feed my sheep. Then he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And again, he answered in the affirmative, and he said, again, feed my sheep. We can say, oh, that's somebody else's job. Well, that's the pastor's job. That's the elder's job. That's the deacon's job. It's your job. It's your job to support God's children, support morale, so support in morality. It's your job and mine to do what was important enough to Jesus that he prayed fervently about it towards the end of his life, that I'm sure he prayed about it all the time. We only have some of his prayers recorded. The men who signed the Declaration of Independence back when this country was forming took a great risk. Similar to the mention that I made of a young member here in God's church, took a great risk. They risked their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor, as they wrote in the Constitution. It says, the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. They were certain that God was on their side, was on the side. I should say that the other way around. They were certain that they were on God's side in the formation of this country as a bastion of freedom and liberty from tyranny, from religious persecution. How much greater should our certainty be? I know I've heard the statement occasionally says, I've read to the back of the book and we win. Well, if I may paraphrase that just a little bit, I've read to the back of the book and God wins. Am I on his team? Am I serving his purposes? Am I forwarding his causes? What characterizes the lives of the heroes in Hebrews chapter 11? Each of them made critical decisions against their self-interest, putting aside their own personal agenda. They made choices, they took actions that put them at odds with society around them, with family at times. Their loyalty was to God. They put His will before being comfortable, before taking it easy. They demonstrated agape love by following God and by contributing to the building and strengthening of the body. Will we? Will you? Will you show love to all of God's sheep, both the kind and the difficult, like we read? And will we show love to the future sheep of God's flock by setting the right example, by being those who, when they have their day of visitation, will be remembered as those who had a love of God and of His way of life and worked for His agenda of bodybuilding?